Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
We are continuing our study of the prologue to John's Gospel, which you can find in John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. And as background to the sermon today, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we begin reading at verse 12 until chapter 4, verse 6. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. The text for the sermon you can find in John chapter 1 and verse 14, these words: And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his Holy Word to our hearts. Dear friends, sometimes we speak of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and they are indeed a marvel. But there is one wonder that surpasses them all. It is so wonderful, in fact, that we cannot even explain it in words. And it's not a building or a monument, it is rather the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle John refers to this wonderful event in the words of our text today, John 1, verse 14. There he declares that the Word, who is Christ, became flesh. So here we encounter the greatest wonder in the history of the world. The Word became flesh. And it's to this wonder that we turn our attention today with the help of the Lord. The theme for the sermon is the Word made flesh. And we'll consider, first of all, the nature he assumed, and secondly, the glory he displayed. Our text begins with an amazing statement: the Word became flesh. This is arguably the climax of John's prologue, the hinge on which the entire gospel turns. Everything that John has said so far leads to this point, and everything that he will say after this flows from it. Now, as I mentioned earlier, these words are directly connected to verse 1 of John chapter 1. And there John writes those well-known words: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, as we've seen a number of weeks ago, the Word is Christ. John calls him the Word because words reveal what is on our heart and in our mind. Christ is the Word of God in the sense that he fully reveals the will of his Father to man. You may remember John here makes three important statements about this word. First of all, he says he was in the beginning, and that means he existed from all eternity, long before the creation of the world. And as such, he was co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Secondly, John says he was with God. And that means he was closely identified with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was both co-eternal and co-equal. Thirdly, John says he was God. That means he was of the same divine essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He was not only co-eternal and co-equal, but he was also co-essential. But now John goes on to say that this Word, who was in the beginning with God and was himself God, became flesh. Now the word flesh has various meanings in the New Testament. In our text passage, it simply refers to human nature. John here is telling us that Christ became a man with a real human body and a real human soul. Theologians refer to this as his incarnation. Literally, the word incarnation means in the flesh. Christ became incarnate. He became a man. How did that happen? Well, the Bible tells us in the Gospels, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He received his human nature from his mother Mary and his sinless divine nature from the Holy Spirit. And in a way we cannot fully explain, these two natures came together in such a way that when he was born, Christ was both fully human and fully divine. Now what a wonder that is. In the incarnation, God became man. The infinite became finite. The eternal became temporal. Spirit became flesh. How is that possible? We cannot explain it. It is and always will remain a great wonder. But what makes the incarnation even more of a wonder is that when Christ became flesh, the body he assumed was not a glorified body. It was a body in its post-fallen state, meaning it was affected by the fall of man into sin. This is why Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 3, that God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, that does not mean that Christ was a sinner. He most certainly was not. He was entirely without sin. But the body that he assumed was subject to the effects of the fall. And that means that in this body, Christ could and did experience hunger and thirst and pain and weariness, discouragement, fear, misery, and death. All the things that we experience, he himself experienced. Well, that is the nature that he assumed. This is what he became. Christ, the Word, became flesh. Now, you'll notice he did not appear to become flesh. That's what some of the early heretics maintained. Nor did he exchange his divine nature for a human nature. Instead, he added to his divine nature a human nature, so that he who was fully God became also fully man. He appeared in the flesh, and he remains in the flesh to this very day. But not only did Christ become flesh, he also, John says, dwelt among us. Literally, the Greek word that John uses here means tented or tabernacled. Jesus tented or tabernacled among us. Now, the use of that word would have reminded John's Jewish readers of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle, you remember, was this large tent that was divided into two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. In the holy place was the table of showbread, the candlesticks, and the altar of incense. In the most holy place was the ark of the covenant, and that contained a jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two stone tables of the law. The tabernacle represented the dwelling place of God among his people. And the fact that it was always pitched in the center of the camp, with the 12 tribes of Israel camped all around it on all sides, served as a powerful illustration of God's willingness and desire to dwell among his covenant people. But it was more than just that. The tabernacle was a representation of Christ himself. Every piece of furniture in the tabernacle points to and was fulfilled by Christ. The brazen altar pointed to his sacrifice. The laver pointed to his blood and its ability to wash away sin. The candlesticks pointed to him as the light of the world. The table of showbread pointed to him as the bread of life. The altar of incense pointed to his priestly intercession. And the point that John is making in our text is that just as God dwelt among his people in the tabernacle, so he dwelt among them in the person of his own Son, Jesus Christ. John says he, Christ, dwelt among us. By us, John probably means the disciples, although in a certain sense, he also dwelt among mankind in general. So John is saying that he lived among us. That means he traveled with us, he ate with us, he spoke to us. He dwelt among us so closely that he was called Emmanuel, God with us. Through Christ, God dwelt among his people. Now, why did he do that? Why did Christ become a man and dwell among us? Well, he did so for several reasons. First of all, Christ became a man and dwelt among us so that he could identify with us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the writer to the Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He's referring to Christ. Christ is our greater high priest. And as our high priest, he was tempted in all points like we are. And that means he can identify with us in our pains, in our sorrows, in our trials, in our disappointments. As the writer goes on to say in the very next verse, this in turn is an incentive for us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Secondly, Christ became a man and dwelt among us so that he could supply us with a perfect pattern and an example for our daily life. Bishop J.C. Ryle observes that had Christ walked among us as an angel or a spirit, we could never have copied him. But having dwelt among us as a man, we can. Ryle writes, and I quote, "He is a perfect pattern because he is God, but he is also a pattern exactly suited to our wants because he is man." When someone wants to build a big building, let's say a skyscraper or a large condominium building or a factory, the architect sometimes makes a 3D model of that building and what it will look like. And he'll also make blueprints detailing every nook and cranny of the building. And he will instruct the contractor what size to make each room and what materials are to be used. The same is true when it comes to our Lord. He is our model. He is our blueprint for how we ought to live and act in this world. But he could not be a model had he not assumed our flesh and blood. Thirdly, and most importantly, Christ became a man and dwelt among us in order to redeem us from our sins. In order to function as our mediator, Christ had to be both fully human and perfectly righteous, but also fully divine. He had to be fully human because, as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. He also had to be perfectly righteous because, and again I quote the Heidelberg Catechism, "one who is himself a sinner cannot make satisfaction for his own sins, let alone the sins of others." But he also had to be fully divine because no mere creature could sustain the burden of God's wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Now the Lord knew this, and therefore he who was God, he who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he became man. He took upon himself our flesh. Now we see here something, don't we, of the great love of God for sinners and his earnest desire to save them from their sins. Make no mistake, God did not have to save sinners. He would have been perfectly just to allow every one of us to perish in hell, but he didn't. In his infinite love and mercy, he condescended to send his well-beloved and only begotten Son into the world. He took upon himself our flesh and blood. He suffered and he died and he rose again, so that whoever may believe on him will not perish but have everlasting life. My friend, is that not wonderful? Is this not amazing? Should we not praise and magnify God for what he has done for sinners like us in Jesus Christ? Yes, and so much more besides. In the incarnation, therefore, God in the second person of the Holy Trinity became a man and dwelt among us. And in so doing, he displayed his glory. And that brings us to our second point. After observing that the Word became flesh, John adds these words, "And we beheld his glory." The Greek word that John uses here is doxa, from which we get the English word doxology. A doxology is a short ascription of praise to God that we normally sing at the end of a worship service. The word doxa indicates brightness or radiance, splendor. But in this context, it has the sense of majesty and honor. And so when John speaks of the glory of Christ, he's referring to that which makes Christ majestic and honorable and noble. The word glory, again, reminds us of the time that Israel wandered in the wilderness. At that time, the glory of the Lord was manifested in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It's called the Shekinah glory of God. And this glory, John says, we beheld. He's referring again to himself and to the other apostles, although, as we'll see later, it can also refer to all believers. By beheld, John means more than that they just saw his glory with the naked eye, because many people beheld his glory in that sense. He means more than that. He means they perceived its significance. They beheld his glory with the eye of faith. Now, when did they behold his glory? Well, commentators will differ on that question. Some say John here is referring to his miracles. They beheld his glory every time Jesus performed a miracle. Others will say, no, they beheld his glory at his transfiguration, when his raiment, his clothing, became white as lightning. Still others say he manifested his glory in his crucifixion. But is it really necessary to make a choice between these? Is it not true that Christ displayed his glory in all of these ways and more, and the disciples beheld it every time? There's something extraordinary about that. You may remember the account in Exodus 33 when Moses asked God if he could behold his glory. And God, you remember, agreed to this. But first, he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, lest he should look on his face, and he showed him only his back parts. But here we see that the disciples beheld the glory of God in Christ in full. Now, John goes on more to say about this glory in the very next phrase. He writes that this glory was, and I quote, "the glory as of the only begotten of the Father," or we could say from the Father. Now this phrase, "only begotten of the Father," is clearly a reference to Christ. He is the only begotten of the Father, in the sense that as the second person of the Holy Trinity, he is eternally generated by the Father, and therefore is the Son of God, and the one and only Son of God from all eternity. So what John is saying is that the glory that he and the other disciples beheld was not an ordinary glory, like the glory of an angel. It is the glory of God himself. As one commentator put it, it is the glory that one could be expected to behold with respect to one who is the only begotten of the Father. Now, with reference to this only begotten Son, we read that he is full of grace and truth. These words correspond to Old Testament terms describing God's covenant mercy. They're sometimes translated as steadfast love and faithfulness. John borrows that expression here, and he applies it to Christ. Christ, he says, was full of grace and truth, just as Yahweh in the Old Testament was full of grace and truth, thereby identifying Christ with God. Now, what does this mean exactly? Well, grace is unmerited favor. Christ was full of grace because when he spoke, his words were filled with grace. He said to the woman taken in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He said to the leper, I will be cleansed. He said to Peter, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. All of these words were gracious words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ was also gracious in his deeds. Think of all that he did. How he healed the sick and cleansed the lepers and gave sight to the blind and raised the dead and fed the multitudes. How he gave his blessed body as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Whatever he did dripped with grace. But Christ was also full of truth. Whatever he said was the absolute truth. He spoke only what his Father had commanded him to speak. And he did so without holding anything back. He did so fully and completely. He fully revealed the will and the word of God to sinners. And oh, how he suffered for it. The scribes and the Pharisees hated him, and in the end they plotted to put him to death. But Jesus did not care. He continued to proclaim the truth no matter what. And this is what John and the disciples beheld. They beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, what about you today? Have you also beheld this glory? Well, you say, well, I wasn't alive when Jesus was on earth. How could I have possibly beheld his glory? Well, it's true, of course. You and I were not alive. We were not here when Jesus walked on the earth. We were not here to witness his miracles or to hear his gracious words. And yet we have all beheld his glory. You say, how? We have beheld it in his word. Whenever we read the Word of God, we are beholding something of the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul himself says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. We read those verses earlier. And in these verses, Paul compares the glory of the Old and New Covenants. And he tells us that when the Jews read the Old Testament, it was like they were reading with a veil over their face. Something like the veil that Moses wore when he came down from Mount Sinai. In other words, they do not see Christ in the Old Testament the way that they should. And frankly, neither do we. But when we are converted, when we are, as Paul says, in Christ, when we, as he says, turn to the Lord, then the veil is taken away and we behold Christ in all of his glory. Well, let me ask you, is that true for you? Have you beheld something of the glory of Christ in the Word? Have you beheld him in this very sermon that I'm preaching to you today? You know, there are many people in the church today, perhaps even some of you, who are well acquainted with the Scriptures. You read it, you hear it preached, but you do not and have never seen the glory of Christ in it. Why not? Because by nature we are blind to it. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this. He says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, that is the devil, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. By nature we are blind, we are ignorant of the glory of Christ. We're like the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Jesus is walking alongside of us. We hear him speak to us. We read about him in the Gospels, in the Word of God, but we do not recognize him. We do not see his glory. You say, how can we behold his glory? Well, the only way that we can behold the glory of Christ in his Word is if our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, who shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? He's saying, by nature, you and I are in darkness. But when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, then we come to see the light who is Christ. And this will have a transforming effect on us. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, Paul says that when we behold with unveiled face, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, something amazing happens. He says we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, the more we gaze on the glory of Christ in His Word, the more we will reflect His glory and the more like Him we will become. Well, let me ask you, is that true for you today? Are you reflecting the glory of Christ in your life? And most importantly, does that show itself in your life, in how you think and what you say and how you treat other people? And your family life, and your work life, and your spiritual life, is God number one in your heart and life? Are you wholly and completely devoted to Him? Do you love Him as He requires with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? This was true of the disciples, you know. They beheld His glory, and they were never the same again. And they devoted everything that they had and everything that they were to Him. Some of them even gave their very lives. Would you do the same? Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we would very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road, and Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how you can contact us and how you can listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. If you live in or near St. Thomas, Ontario, you're welcome to worship at the St. Thomas Free Reformed Church, 145 St. George Street in St. Thomas. Service times are Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 4 o'clock p.m. Your financial support for this program is welcome and always deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can go to our webpage and make a donation right on the webpage. Our webpage address again is banneroftruthradio.com. Thank you for listening. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.